appreciate your presence here this evening. And there are always lots of things that you could choose to do other than to be in the Assembly of the Saints. But most of you, that's what you do. And I appreciate you for that. There are other things perhaps you have planned for this evening, some of you, since for many of you, when we get through it somewhere around 7 o'clock, it will still be early in the evening. Of course, for me, that's later and later in the evening. It's getting close to thinking about at least bedtime by 7 o'clock, which seems strange to some of you, I am sure. Some of you will have lots of activities. Others of you perhaps have decided that you're going to watch one of the made-for-TV movies this evening. You have to choose between the story of Elizabeth Smart or the story of Jessica Lynch. And it is with Jessica Lynch that I would have the more interest, probably. You may wait and see the interview with Jessica Lynch on the other network Tuesday evening. Or perhaps you're waiting to buy the book. Or maybe you read the article in the Parade magazine this afternoon about Jessica Lynch. And it's all kind of a puzzle what exactly happened to Jessica Lynch, and probably we'll never know. But most of us are well aware that the words she said when the American soldiers came in to get her out of that Iraqi hospital, she said, "I'm an American soldier too." And if you read the article in the Parade magazine this afternoon or have thought about that at some time in the past, you recognize the emotional moment and the sense of camaraderie that she felt on that occasion. She wrote in the Parade magazine today about how she had been inducted into the VFW and how she had stood with those other veterans of foreign wars and pledged allegiance to the flag and the sense of camaraderie that she felt because she, too, was a soldier like they were soldiers. And for some of you, that's a very real experience. For most of us, that's not something that's a part of our life. And yet I would suggest to you that in some ways we may greet one another this evening as fellow soldiers, for we are soldiers of the cross. We are fellow soldiers with one another in the army of Christ. We are fellow soldiers in the defense of our own souls against great adversaries. And this battle that we're engaged in is a battle that rages outside and a battle that rages inside, as the songs, Just As I Am, says in the third verse. Many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within and without, that we have this battle on two fronts that we fight. And we're well aware of the battle that we fight outwardly, the battle against our adversary, Satan, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're well aware of the admonition in Ephesians chapter 6 to take on the full armor of God that we may stand, and having done all to stand. But it is about the other battle that I want us to consider this evening, the battle within, the battle that we fight about with fear and with doubt and with guilt, with anxiety and with worry. We are pressed many occasions by those kinds of feelings inside. At least I have been over my life, and sometimes, of course, these are things we keep private just to ourselves. And yet over the years, I've had people who have asked me about that and talked about that enough to know that I'm not alone in my battling and being beset with such fears and such anxieties and such concerns that I am sometimes distracted from what my real purpose ought to be in this life. Someone once wrote that when a man looks about and can find no answers, that he will find fear. And in some ways, there are many people who look around in the world today and they find no answers to this strange Alice in Wonderland kind of world in which we live. There seem to be no answers, at least on the surface, to why things happen or the direction in which the world is going, or the eternal question that people ask, why bad things happen to good people. And so we look around and find no answers, or at least no answers that satisfy us, and we are afraid. And this kind of worry and this kind of fear and anxiety can strip us not only of our faith, but also of our common sense, and lead us to behave in ways that are obviously harmful to ourselves and harmful to others. This kind of anxiety and care, this kind of concern that distracts us from what we are and what we ought to be doing, something that doesn't even make sense sometimes. Someone once said, you know, I'll tell you what worry is and what a real worrier is. That's the kind of person when they see the tide going out, they're afraid it won't come back. Or worse than that, when they see the tide coming in, they're afraid it won't ever stop coming in until it has inundated us all. And indeed, sometimes I think some of us have experienced the kind of anxiety that expresses. There's a sense in which that kind of anxiety touches our lives, each and every one of us, to some extent. And in Luke chapter 10 and verses 38 through 42, passage that Brother Roberts touched on this morning in the lesson that he presented to us, there is this very familiar story to us about someone who has experienced that sense of the tide rolling in as if it will never stop. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 38, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and she said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that part which will not be taken away from her.'" And indeed, Mary has that sense of worry, I think, that I can identify with. I've read and puzzled over this passage many times, as I am sure many of you have. And clearly here Jesus commends Mary and in some degree reprimands Martha for her concern. But I have to admit that even now, after all these many years of studying the passage and knowing full well what Jesus is going to say to Martha every time she comes to him, I still have sympathy for Martha. And if there is ever any sense in which you can divide the world into two groups of people, Mary's and Martha's, then I'm in the category of Martha, and I have not been able to extricate myself from that. And I understand full well what she is feeling here. There's this concern about whether the guests are going to be taken care of and whether the dishes are going to be straightened up, and she can't take time to be enjoying her guests at any time because she's always concerned about all of those things and making sure everything is go right. And she feels like nobody else is concerned about that, especially her sister Mary, who is just sitting there and listening to Jesus as if everything's going to be okay, but it's not going to be okay unless she takes care of it and makes it okay. And it's all just weighing down on her, and she just cannot stand it. And she goes to Jesus expecting some sympathy, certainly from him. And yet he says to her what she needs to hear: "Martha, you're worried and distracted about many things, and only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen that better part." And there we are. We are, many of us, to some degree or another, distracted by many things from that which ought to be important, from that which is necessary. We have been drawn in many directions. The underlying root meaning, I think, of this word for care and anxiety that's used in the Scriptures is being pulled in more than one direction at a time. They used to punish, I understand, some of the most heinous kind of criminals by quartering them and drawing them. That is, they would tie horses to various parts of their bodies, and then they would send the horses running off in different directions and tear them apart. And in some ways, that is the picture of this kind of distracting care that is drawing us in different directions, incompatible directions. And it happens to us that way, too. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22 is another passage in the Bible, among many, which I think addresses this particular issue. And in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22, Jesus telling, of course, here the parable of the sower and interpreting now for them: "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." And we are well aware, I think, of the destruction of riches and some of those other things that he warns us against in this parable, but we're less carefully noticed the cares of the world. And that is exactly the problem that most of us face. We're not particularly covetous. That doesn't distract us from our service to the Lord. But we are distracted by cares about many other things. In the book of Philippians, for instance, the Apostle Paul writing to that church, and oftentimes we will say of the church at Philippi, here's one of the few churches where there aren't major problems that Paul has to address. Yeah, they were made of people just like you and I think. And he says to some of them, at least, in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6, an admonition about this same difficulty. Philippians 4 and verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Be anxious in nothing. And don't be distracted. Don't be drawn and torn apart. Don't be drawn away from your proper service to God by anxiety and worry. Anxiety, indeed, we understand, is dangerous to the whole man. It is dangerous to us physically and psychologically and socially, and dangerous to us spiritually. Increasingly, we are well aware in medical science of the dangers of stress, of worry, and of anxiety. We have this, as you well know from your science classes, I'm sure, flight or fight syndrome, that whenever we start thinking about some difficulty, our bodies gear up for action, and we're either ready to run or we're ready to fight. And mostly we don't do either of those things. Mostly we just stew in our own juices about that. Characteristic example is driving in traffic, and here you're ready to fight, but there's nobody to fight. And you'd get out and run, but you probably wouldn't get there as fast as you will staying in your car. And so you sit there and stew in your own juices. We activate energies that can't be expelled, and we cause damage to the physical system. We ruin our health. Ulcers, of course, and cardiovascular disease are very clearly related to this issue of stress. But medical science is learning more and more that almost every disease has a component of stress-relatedness, that it may not be the cause, but it certainly exacerbates almost every illness. In fact, you can look at those charts, really, in the book, and it will tell you sometimes about how many days your life is shortened by smoking, how many days your life is shortened by eating pork. But probably we'd be better served if it would tell us how many days our lives are shortened by worry and anxiety and care and concern and anger and all of those kind of things. Every temper tantrum we have shortens our life. Every fit of anxiety shortens our lives. And of course, we recognize that's the case. Some ways, there was an old gentleman, and they were talking to him about how old he was. Well, he was so old he didn't know exactly how old he was, and that's a good sign that he was pretty old. And so they were saying, to what do you attribute your longevity? Always the inevitable question. And he said, well, I reckon it was because I was born before they knew about cholesterol, and so I had less to worry about. And indeed, we have kind of an irony here somehow, that the very things that are supposed to produce health in us, that is knowing that you're not supposed to eat cholesterol, turn up being bad for us because now we worry about it whether we eat it or not. And it tends to harm our health. Anxiety is bad for us psychologically too. Clearly, there are so many different sort of disorders that we have as a result of the kind of anxiety and worry and guilt that people have. Panic attacks and obsessive compulsive disorders and post-traumatic stress disorders and depression. And you say of the people who are depressed, you say to them, well, just count your blessings. But that's exactly what they can't do, is count their blessings. They just don't have an ability to do that. That's why they're depressed. And it is something that takes away from them the ability to appreciate the good things of life. No matter how well things are going, sometimes we can't really enjoy it. You know, if you got this really bad, you know, even when things are going really bad, that's when you worry the most, because something is going to happen. You know, it's just waiting to catch you at the worst moment, and no matter how well things are going. And so people lose the ability to enjoy life. And it ruins our social relationships, too. Nobody wants to be around a worrier like that. And yet the very person who is worrying about that then worries that he's going to make people unhappy because he worries too much. And so he becomes the kind of person nobody wants to be around. And he really kind of concerned about being around people too, because he always worries about them and what they're thinking about. And it makes it pretty difficult to have a positive social relationship with other people. After a while, you worry so much you don't even want to be around yourself probably, but it's kind of harder to run yourself off. There are people who are suffering too, spiritually, worst of all perhaps, because of their anxiety and their concern and their worry. And of course, at some level, you have to be worried about your sins before they can be made right. We need to have a proper sense of guilt somehow that will make us aware of what is wrong with us and make us come to Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, salvation is all about hope and trust. And those are exactly the things that are most difficult for people who are filled with anxiety and care, that they just can't give them to that sort of thing. But it was exactly these people that Jesus came to save. The lost, the sinners, the ones who were on the bad side of social society, the ones that everybody else had given up on, and the ones who had perhaps given up on themselves. He didn't come to seek and to save the righteous, as he says, and of course there's kind of an irony in that, the people who were smug and self-satisfied were beyond his reach, perhaps, and that's another lesson for another time. But he was able to help those people that were anxious and worried, and those are the people that we're concerned about this evening, especially as they are similar to ourselves. People worry about a lot of things. You and I, we worry about a lot of things. We worry about the past, and there are many people here this evening who are concerned about a lot of things that have happened to them in the past. Some of you are concerned about midterm grades, and maybe perhaps many of you ought to be concerned about that, but not to the point where it distracts you from the really important things in life. And there are people who are concerned and distracted perhaps about what they said just this afternoon, or what they said yesterday, or what they said 5 years ago to somebody. And, of course, the older we get, the longer our memories are about the things that we said or did in the past that we're worried about. Nothing you can do about that now. And I've told you before, of course, about, I can't think about this very much until I reach one of those embarrassing stories. Well, there are lots of them, but there are not many of them I can tell you about that they're too bad to tell. But, the one about in the sixth grade, and there was this cute little girl that I just really had a crush on, but I was too shy and worried about what would happen and how to say it, of course, to ever let her know that. But she's really cute. She had freckles right across her nose there, you know, and thought she was really cute. And after lunch, we'd come back to the classroom, and we'd all be writing on the blackboards in those days. And somebody tried to squeeze in next to me writing on the blackboard, and I just kind of pushed them out of the way. And there it was, the little cute girl with the freckles. And still, these years later, I am worried about that. You know, I don't know what to do about it. And, of course, you can tell that kind of story, but you know there are other things that I wouldn't dare to tell you, and things that we wouldn't dare to tell one another about. But we worry about those things and embarrassed about them even today. And we worry about our sins and our transgressions, too, and what to do about those. And though we know that there's forgiveness promised in Jesus Christ, it is hard oftentimes for us to take advantage of that and to feel that we really are forgiven. In 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians about some of their problems, and this is the second time that he's written to them about it. And he's writing really now about their reaction to his telling them about their sins. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted." And that's the good thing, but notice the other side of it. He says there's the possibility of the sorrow of the world, which produces death. Observe the very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. But there's the hint here of this worldly sorrow that is the opposite, that leads to death. And what would that kind of worldly sorrow be? It would be the kind of sorrow that doesn't produce in a person diligence. It doesn't produce in them zeal. It doesn't produce in them a clearing of themselves. It produces in them just this constant worry and fretting about it that saps their energy and separates them from God instead of leading to forgiveness and bringing them to God. It is what some people call guilt tripping, that we just keep over and over going over it in our mind, and we can't let it go. We can't get past it. We can't accept the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. That kind of anxiety and that kind of worry about the past will destroy us. And some people are anxious and care about the things of the present, as is the case with Martha. Some people are worried about the work that they have to do. Some people are worried about the people around about them and what people think about them. And there's this kind of sad situation, tragic comic situation that's characteristic of this. Think about junior high, and there are all of these people going up and down the hall, and each one of them is embarrassed that other people are looking at them and concerned about the pimple on their face, when the truth of the matter is probably everybody else is too concerned about the pimple on their face to be worried about the pimple on somebody else's face, but they're all kind of separated and walled off from one another because of this anxiety about what other people think about them. And we continue with that even today. There's this really sad truth that you have to learn at some point in your life And that is, not everybody's going to love you. There are going to be people who are going to dislike you for some reason, or maybe for no reason. And you're just going to have to live with that. And some people, that weighs them down, you know. They distort their life to try and get everybody to like them. But if you're Christian, not everybody's going to like you. They hated Jesus Christ, and he says the servant's not greater than the master. There are going to be people who are going to dislike you because you are a Christian. You can't have everybody to like you in the present. And we can't control what other people think. And we worry too much about the things that we have to do. We worry about the future, about what that's going to bring. Worry about something here now that we can't even get our hands on. We worry about whether we're going to be able to do the things that need to be done. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul is talking about a lesson that he has learned about the inability to control everything. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, he's talking about God's word to him. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecution and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And you understand the circumstances in which Paul found himself. And I wonder oftentimes about myself, could I have survived that? I like to think sometimes that I'm a person who deals well with a crisis, and that I do better in a crisis than I do when things are going along really smooth. I mean, I have a really great life. I don't have any problems in comparison to just most anybody you could name. And yet I spend so much time fretting and worrying about those things. What would I do if I were in Paul's situation, where he was in danger going to prison in every city that he went into, and there were people who were trying to stone him, and they were yelling at him, and he wonders about where he's going to get his money, and he lives from day to day, and he learns to be content with what he has, whether it's little or great? I mean, how would I manage in circumstances like that, as distracted and concerned and anxious as I am about the few trivial things in my life? There is this sense we worry about the future, and it is a foolish worry because it's something that we can't control. It is based on a foolish assumption that we ought to be in control of the future, and even more a foolish assumption that we can control the future. It's not our world. It is the Father's world. It is in His hand and not in our hand. And our worrying is not going to add one cubit to our statue. It's not going to keep one hair from falling out. It's not going to change one thing. But the Lord can change any of those things. Worry is wrong because it makes us too involved with the world. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 34, Jesus warns the disciples, Luke 21, verse 34, "Take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, with drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly." The Lord is coming one day, and there will be lots of people who are not ready for it. And they won't be ready because they're drunk. That won't be true of the people here in this group, I don't think. You will be distracted. If you're not ready, it won't be because of drunkenness. If you're not ready, it'll more likely be because of this other thing in the list. That is, you're distracted by the cares of the world. That surely is the danger in which we find ourselves. That care and anxiety and worry distract us from spiritual things. And it blinds us, too, to God's bounty. The passage in Matthew chapter 6 that Brian read just a moment ago suggests to us that God is gracious to us and bountiful in His kindness toward us, that He clothes the grass of the field in such splendor when it counts for nothing, that we ought to have an assurance every time we see a blossom and every time we see the flowers, we should have assurance that God cares for us and will take care of us and not worry about things in this life. And yet we continue to worry, blinded to God's bounty because of our concerns and anxieties that are improper and inappropriate. Worry and anxiety like that waste our energies. We understand full well about the prodigal son and his wastefulness and how he took the father's inheritance and he went off to a far country and he wasted it there. And yet we are wastrels too. Not with money or that kind of inheritance, but wastrels with our energy, We waste energy worrying about things over which we have no control and over things that are really unimportant when we should be devoting those energies to the things that count in this world. We are like children distracted by baubles when they're really important things just lying about for us to pick up and to use. We're not spiritually mature enough to see the good in the circumstances of our life or to see the opportunities that are available in these particular circumstances. Instead, we fret and worry about many things, distracted like Martha, when one thing is necessary. Worry is too concerned with tomorrow or yesterday to let us take care of the things of today. Now is the day of salvation, we're told. It is today that we ought to be concerned with, because today is the only time we really have any control over. We certainly have no control over what is already past, unless, of course, you watch the special on TV about string theory and how they think string theory is going to explain to us about multiple universes and time travel and all of that sort of stuff. Well, they can forget that, I'm pretty sure. We have no control over yesterday, and we have very little control over tomorrow. What we can control is today, and that ought to be the thing that is in our control, ought to be the thing we spend our time and focus our efforts on. Well, and of course, see, my wife is sitting there and my children, and they will tell you if you ask them that I know what I'm talking about, because I am a worrier. I know the distraction in this. I know the wastefulness in this. And I share with you this evening because some of you face the same kinds of problems, I know. And there are plenty of you here probably who are Marys, and you say, well, yeah, that's all interesting, but when's he going to get to the real point? Well, for you, we'll get to the real point at the end, but for the rest of you who have some sense of what I'm talking about, I hope it is helpful to you. One of the other things that is wrong with worrying is that it spreads to other people, too. There's this discouragement that spreads from our own worry and our own anxiety. And it is something that distracts those other people who ought to be encouraged by us to do things in the service of the Lord. Maybe worst of all, it sets the wrong examples for non-Christians. We are told, and we are full well prepared, I expect most of us, we are ready to give an answer to any man who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us. And we're just waiting with our Bibles all marked to give that answer to anybody who asks us the reason for the hope that is in us. But they just never seem to ask. And why don't they ask? Probably because they don't see any hope in us. Certainly, if we are distracted by many things and anxious and worrying, if we go around all the time worrying about things just like the people of the world, then there's no reason for them ever to ask us. Well, majority of the lesson spent on talking about the dangers of worry and anxiety and care. The important question, of course, is how do we overcome that sort of worry and anxiety and care that distracts us from the really important things in service to God? Well, one thing I'd suggest right away is not that we cure that problem just by dismissing the things that are wrong and pretending that it's not there. It's not just to develop some kind of Hakuna Matata sort of philosophy, the idea that everything is okay, some sense of candida, that this is the best of all possible worlds and the way that it operates, pretending that things are okay just the way they are. It isn't like the children's song says in that false falsetto, be happy, it's okay. No, that's not what we're talking about here, I don't think, anyway. It is really something much more substantial than that. Any sort of philosophy or any set of answers to the problems of life that doesn't acknowledge that there's something seriously wrong with this world are going to be inadequate kind of answers. And of course, the real answers are to be found in the Bible and found in our relationship with God. Sometimes answers that are not necessarily going to satisfy us intellectually, but that's not what our real problem is. Maybe, in fact, our real problem is we're too intellectual about things sometimes. We demand explanations when what we ought to learn is trust and faith. One of the important things, of course, is to understand the relationship that we have with God, who is our Father in heaven. Children are concerned about lots of things, and they're anxious and they're fearful. About three or four, they become concerned about what's in the closet or under the bed. They're worried about all kinds of things. And how do they solve their problem? Well, they solve their problem by calling on their parents and trusting their parents. And we worry, too, as adults, just maybe about different things. We don't worry about the boogeyman in the closet. We worry about the tax man in the office down the street. We worry about all kinds of things. And, of course, I still call my dad, try and get some comfort from that. But the real comfort, of course, is to be found in our relationship with our Father who is in heaven. We need somebody that we can trust, who can make things okay for us, who can say, I'm going to take care of it, who can do the worrying for us. Some young man answered a advertisement for a promising job, suggested unlimited opportunities and prospects, and set your own salary. So he went to the interview, and he was in the presence of this very nervous middle-aged man. And so the fellow says, your job is going to be to worry for me. My worries are going to be your worries, and I'm not going to worry anymore because you're going to do all the worrying for me. And the fellow said, how much? And he said, what do you want? He said, well, $50,000. He said, well, fine, $50,000. And the fellow said, applying for the job, said, well, exactly how are you going to pay me this $50,000? And he said, well, that can be the first thing you worry about. It would be nice to hire somebody to do the worrying for you. But it just is not true of your boss or even your parents. Not anymore, with grown-up worries and concerns of our own. But it is true of our Father in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 7 tells us about how to cure the problems of anxiety and worry. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 says, casting all of your care upon Him, for He cares for you. We trust our Father who is in heaven. And that's why Jesus gave the advice in Matthew chapter 6. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. God will take care of us. And we ought not to worry about the things that are just might happen. We ought to spend our time focused on the things that we can do. There are plenty of troubles that we may borrow from tomorrow that never become real troubles. We ought to pay attention to today and the things that we can do today. I learned a lesson from Abraham, who was, of course, a great exemplar of faith. And on the occasion in which he had to worry about what was going to happen tomorrow in the future, when he took his son Isaac to sacrifice him, Abraham didn't spend time sitting around fretting about that. Early the next morning, the scriptures tell us, he arose to start on the journey that God had set him on. Early the next morning, he got up and set about doing what he could do. It is going to paralyze you if you try and think about all the things that you have to do and the impossibility of it. I mean, I am smart enough. I can figure out 1,000 ways anything can go wrong. And then I'm not quite smart enough to figure out 1,000 ways to fix it all and prevent it. But you can't do that. You'll never get anything done. I should have learned that years ago when I worked for my dad. And we were trimming houses. And, you know, finish one and you go to the next one. And there it is, just raw and a stack of material in the garage. And you look at it and I'd just be so discouraged because you couldn't get it all done. And it was impossible. And Dad would say, look, just start on the baseboard in this room and then go to the next room. You don't have to do it all at once. And you can't do it all at once. You have to do what you can do now and then do what you can do tomorrow and trust to God for the outcome. Trust to Him for the rest. We need to learn to overcome the enemy within and accept freedom that is in Jesus Christ from the guilt of the past. Past is too heavy a burden to carry. And here's the sad thing about that. When you're young, there is a concern, I am sure, and guilt and worry about what's happened in the past. But every day that you move into the future, every day older that you are, the bigger and the heavier the burden of the past gets. And for those of us who have moved on down the road a while, we really face this issue now. That is trying to make peace somehow with what we did or didn't do in the past, and learning to lay aside the guilt and the anxiety about those things so it doesn't paralyze us for doing the things that we can do today. We need to learn, as Paul told the Philippians, to be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, to let our request be made known to God. Someone once said that anxiety is prayer to the wrong God. And it certainly is, if not that, a distraction from praying to God who is really God. It is sometimes a paradox to see those Christians who are anxious and worried. And it's because they don't understand, or because they don't trust, I guess. It is a difficult thing to do. We talk about praying and doing the things you can do, and forgetting the past and pressing forward to the high prize of the calling in Jesus Christ. But how do you do those things? I mean, that's always the difficulty. It's easy to provide prescriptions. It's easy to say to the depressed person, count your blessings. But it is difficult. It's difficult for us to lay those burdens aside and to get on with our life. It is difficult for us to accept the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. And how do we get that done? How do we do it? It is from God Himself that we get the strength to lay those burdens aside. Read a story one time, very moving, and be hard to relate it to you in the detail that would communicate that emotion to you. But this man went to visit his best friend who was dying of cancer. And the man knew he was dying, and you could see him fading. And they had to talk about this, that, and the other small thing. And as he left the room, he said to him, "It'll be okay." And then he walked out and he saw the man's wife, and he said, "It's going to be okay." But he knew it wasn't going to be okay. I mean, she was going to be left. Husband was going to be gone. Children were going to be without a father. It's not going to be okay. I mean, we say that all the time, and so easily we say it's going to be okay in all kinds of circumstances. The little leaguer strikes out at the critical point in the game, and the coach says, "It'll be okay. Shake it off," he says. You got to learn to say "shake it off" if you're going to be a little league coach. That's the most important qualification, apparently. A guest spills coffee on the clean white tablecloth and stains it, and the hostess says, "It's okay." Or the little boy accidentally knocks over an heirloom and breaks it, and the mother says, "It's all right." But it's not all right. The heirloom is broken. The tablecloth is stained. The game has been lost. And even worse things happen. Husbands are taken from their families. Finances are ruined. How can it be all right? It's just a trite expression that we say. And yet, somehow, Scripture will tell us something about the power of the God who created the universe, who can make it all right. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit, chose one of the common trite expressions, I think, of his day to lift up and give some new significance in light of our understanding about the Father who loves us enough to send his Son to die for us. In every one of Paul's epistles, he has the same salutation: "Grace to you and peace," he says. And they said that in that day in the same way we say it's going to be all right. Grace to you. It was a drunken toast. It was a parting cry. It was a superficial greeting, a stale, silly, flippant kind of lie that people told one another all the time. It's all right. Grace to you. But the reality is that in God the Father, and the love that He has for us in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for us, that silly, flippant phrase has been transformed into truth, into a profound insight. It has been turned into a powerful healing for us, that there is grace, there is favor from God, there is strength and healing in God. It's not some Hakuna Matata philosophy that just says, you know, nothing bad really has happened. Bad things have happened, and bad things do happen, and we do bad things, and we suffer the guilt of those things. But grace is pardon for the past. The past is okay. because we are in the hands of a loving Savior who has demonstrated His love for us and the power of His love by His death on the cross for us. Not a person here, I think, over the age of 35 who doesn't understand the sense of the futility of the dreams we have for life. Not a one of us, I suspect, who looks back from where we are now and says, this is where I had expected to be. There's not a one of us probably who doesn't have some occasions where it's hard for us to get to sleep because of the burden of the ghost of the past. And yet it is all right if we're Christians. We have sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We have failed our dreams. We've not lived up to the dreams that our parents probably had for us. We've disappointed them. We've disappointed God the Father too. But we have salvation and grace in Jesus Christ. And grace is not only power for the past, grace is power for the present as well. The present is all right. It's okay today. It's okay because the love that God has for us. Don Quixote is the story about some crazy little man who lived in his own crazy little world, tilting with windmills, wearing kitchen utensils, and thinking that he was somebody special. And he rode into a dirty little town, and he saw a dirty woman. And she was a bad woman, and everybody knew she was a bad woman, but he thought she was a good woman. And he believed that she was a good woman. And somehow, because he treated her other than the dirty sinner that she was, somehow, because he saw her as a splendid, out-of-the-ordinary woman and treated her in that way, treated her with grace, somehow it made a difference. It transformed her life. It transformed those dirty little towns into which he rode. And of course, it's just a silly story. But there's a story that isn't silly about that, a story that isn't quixotic, the story of Jesus Christ and the love that he had for dirty sinners, for you and for me, the love that he has for us with which he transforms us. In Romans chapter 5, you can read about that love, the transformation of that love. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 3 beginning, and not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And it is that love and the grace that comes with it that gives us the power to live for today. People who are paralyzed by fear and anxiety, who somehow bear the burden of guilt, can be transformed by the love that is in Jesus Christ. And it is a power not only to make the past all right, not only a power to make the present okay, most importantly of all, it is a power to make tomorrow okay. I mean, we may be worried about many things. We may be distracted by the care and anxiety we feel for this very evening or the things that are necessary tomorrow. We may be distracted by even longer-term concerns like than that, concern about our children and concern about where our lives are going. We are concerned about many things, distracted and worried and drawn away. But only one thing is needful, and that is that we remember that this is our Father's world, and that we are His children, and that He cares for us, and that He will make it all right. Oh, there's suffering, and it requires perseverance. It will be, of course, some time before we see the answers to all the puzzles around about us about why this world is the way it is and why these things happen. But through it all, we may have confidence in the grace and the love of God the Father through Jesus, who has died for us, and yet been resurrected by the power of God and promised us that same resurrection to a world in which there are no more tears, a world in which there is no pain, a world in which not only is it a perfect world, but a world in which we will be perfected to live in that perfect world. There is grace to make it all right. We need to keep our eyes focused on that through this day and every day that God gives us in this world. If you're here this evening and you have not been forgiven, the grace is there in the sacrifice of Jesus. You need only to reach out and to claim it for your own. Confess your sins, repent of them, and be baptized in the likeness of his death and his burial and resurrection, so that you may be cleansed of your sins and resurrected to a new life. If that's your need this evening, we'd encourage you to do so as we stand and sing this song.